Okay. Today is either the last or the next to the last lesson. We'll see how far we get today on the story of God. So we've been looking at the story of God, obviously, the seven seas, and last week we looked at the mission of God. Today we're going to look at the gift of God, who is Jesus, and some other thoughts that are at the bottom of this, just to talk about who Jesus is. And not really who he is, but the gift. So, story of God, the seven seas. Humor me here. First sea.
Creation.
Second one.
Crisis.
Crisis. Good. So far, so good. Third.
Calling.
Fourth. They all start with the letter C, remember. Crisis five. So what's four? Communication. Then Christ. Six is community, church, us now. And seventh, consummation, the end. So that's the story of God, and we've looked at it, and we'll practice it probably more in detail next week. And then we talked about the mission of God, and again, the mission of God is within the story of God. The mission of God and the story of God are inseparable. The fact that God created the universe, earth, humanity, for a purpose. And right away, God had a mission. And then we fell into sin, and then the mission kept going, but now the mission was also redeeming humanity and the cosmos. So we looked at that last week. Today we talk about the gift of God. The gift of God is Jesus, but the word gift is parallel to another word that is very biblical, and that's the word grace. Okay, the word grace is defined in many ways. It's defined as unmerited favor, undeserved favor, unearned favor. And so I put all those into one word, gift. Okay, and obviously Jesus is the gift. And so when I share with people the story of God, eventually I will share the gift. And I will explain what the gift is, Jesus and the whole, all that Jesus did for us. And then I will ask them sometime in the process, have you received the gift? And are you willing to receive the gift? And if they're willing to receive the gift and they're ready to receive the gift, then I lead them in a soft, gentle prayer. And then I try to instill other things into their minds, because the receiving of the gift is just the beginning. And it's important for people to know that. So let's look at some passages that talk about this gift, this grace. The obvious one is John 3:16 and 17, so turn to that if you need to. I think this simple verse really describes the gift so easily. John 3:16 and 17. And notice how, and always remember that the gift always begins with God. Okay. So God is always at the top of the idea of gift, because in order to have a gift, we need a giver. And God is the giver. So notice it says, so very clear in the passage, we can just follow the line. For God, and then we have agape, and some of you know that I've been working on a book since 2009. I'm really slow. And the book that I've been working on is called, it's going to be called something about the great commandment in us and through us. And it's about God's love, agape. I've read books around this whole thing. One book that I'm rereading is a book by E. Stanley Jones called Christian Maturity. It's a devotional, very powerful devotional. And basically what Jones says Christian maturity is agape. And then he says something critical that he and Anders Nygren and other people who've written about agape say, that the Christian message introduced something radical into humanity. No other religion had this emphasis. And the emphasis comes where in 1 John 4:8, John writes, and God is agape. No other religious system, no other philosophy, no other whatever you want to call it, teaches this, that God is agape, love. This Nygren and others say that this was the giant contribution of Christianity into the world. This concept that God is agape. Okay, now you and I take that for granted because we've been hearing this for a long time. But this is radical. And when the authors of the New Testament introduced this concept into the world, it was radical in the Roman Greek world. It was radical in the world they were living in back then. Okay, China, Japan, all the major world systems and empires had never taught this. So God so loved, and the word that appears is agape love. Okay, for God so loved, agape loved the world that he gave. So there we have the other aspect of this is God gave. And that's why I call God the giver. And we are simply the receivers. Nothing originates from us. We are the receivers of the gift. For God so loved the world that he gave. And he gave us Jesus. And one way of looking at Jesus is agape in human flesh. What does agape look like? Jesus. He's the model. So if you ever want to find out, you know, what does agape look like? How do we do agape? We need to know Jesus, and we need to spend time with Jesus in the Gospels. That's why I always keep saying to us, spend as much time in the Gospels. No matter what else you're reading in Scripture through your time and through your year, be sure you're always in a Gospel reading Jesus. Jesus is agape. And then Jesus even defines agape at a higher level, because in John 13:34 and 35, where Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples, and he says, a new commandment I give to you. You know, what's new about the commandment? Why is it new? Listen to the words he says. Well, turn to it. Now you have two fingers to keep two places. John 13:34 and 35. You keep. Remember, he's in the upper room with the disciples. This is before his crucifixion, death, resurrection. A lot of stuff's going to happen that evening. In the upper room, after he washes their feet, he tells them this idea of the new commandment. Notice what he says. A new commandment I give to you. Love one another. What's new about that? The next phrase. As I have loved you. See, the new commandment is, you know, love one another is not new. But what makes it new is as I, can I put big, as I have loved you. So Jesus becomes a model of agape. He's asking us to love each other the way he loved us. Well, how did he love us? Sacrificially, he went to death on a cross. And then in John 14, he says the same thing. Love one another as no greater love has any man than this, that he give his life for a friend. So Jesus is the model of the new commandment of agape. Okay? So agape is a new introduction into the world by Christianity, by Jesus. The model of agape is Jesus, as I have loved you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes, and then comes our part. Okay? Notice up to there, it's all God. Our part is believe. And I think what makes it beautiful about this part, believe, is God is saying, it's your response. It's your response to my agape. I'm not going to force agape on you. I'm not going to force to receive agape. You decide. You each have to decide for yourselves. You can't decide for anybody else, and nobody else decides for you. And even though you may have been born into a Christian family with Christian parents, eventually you have to receive that love for yourself. And even though you grew up in a Christian church, whatever, it's always you have to believe for yourself. So got it? For God so loved the world that he gave, that whoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. So do you see the idea of the gift all over here? God is the giver of the gift. The gift is Jesus. And in Jesus, the gift, remember I keep saying to you that when we receive the gift of Jesus, we get gifts upon gifts upon gifts. Here, when we receive Jesus, what gift do we that he mentions here, what gift do we receive when we receive Jesus? Holy Spirit and eternal life. So when a person receives Jesus, they receive eternal life. The gift within the gift. Okay? And then notice verse 17, I put it there because we always forget 17. I think 17 shouldn't be separated from 16. Okay? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come here to condemn us. He came here to save us. That's what it says. That we're already, yeah, I mean, sinners were sinners. I mean, if we're sinners, we don't need to be condemned. We're already judged. Jesus came here to save us from the condemnation, from the judgment, from prison, from hell. It was a mission of salvation. So, eternal life, and then we can put another part of the gift, now it appears as the word salvation. God saves us. So that's the gift. So again, when I'm talking to somebody and I'll say to them, I'll explain the gift. Then I'll say, have you received the gift? And honestly, for me, when I'm talking to somebody because their lives are... When people come and see me in my office, it's easier because they're coming because their lives are a mess. They're coming to talk with me about issues in their life, marriage, home, family, fear, anxiety, suicidal, whatever stuff they're coming to talk with me about. So once I tell the story and we get to the gift, honestly, I just have to put it this way. It's a no-brainer. You'd have to have no brain to not receive the gift. Life isn't working. Okay? Now, when we and I talk with people outside of that context, it might be different. Because some people are deceived and deluded into thinking that life is okay the way it is. That they're fine without God. But I still present the gift. Because what we're saying is, I don't care if you think your life is fine without God, this is the gift. And the gift is always going to be offered to you anytime. If you don't have the gift, you don't get the gift. Jesus, eternal life, salvation, forgiveness, all those words that come up. The gift is powerful and beautiful. And even if somebody doesn't receive the gift, isn't ready to receive the gift, scoffs at the gift, we still present the gift. Because a gift is a gift. The gift doesn't change by the fact that somebody doesn't like the gift or is not ready to receive the gift. And we just pray for that person if they are not at the place where they're ready to receive the gift. And oftentimes some people are not, and I'll just say to them, you can receive the gift whenever. You know, God is everywhere. God hears you everywhere. Doesn't matter where you're at. A while back, I was listening to what Christianity Today has been doing for the last like 5 or 6 years. The last page is a story about somebody's testimony of how they came to faith in Jesus. And in the last 3 or 4 years, they present people who've come from all kinds of different backgrounds. I mean, no one's the same in these stories of how they come to faith in Jesus. I just picked up a book that I started reading by a woman named Mary Poplin. I might have destroyed her last name. The name of the book is Reality Secular. Okay? And then she introduces the concept. The second chapter of the book is her story of what happened in her life. And she tells you very clearly, she was an atheist, scientific mind person who was living her life, doing everything the culture told her she could do. Just imagine what that looks like.
We see it all the time.
Exactly. So, and then she said, she started thinking about, because she's now a philosophy professor. She teaches philosophy and religion and big stuff. I mean, she's quite a thinker. And she talks about how then in her journey she started having issues and problems. And so she started reading scripture. And as she started reading scripture, she started really, getting to know Jesus. And as she got to know Jesus more and more, something started happening in her life. And then she talks about how she came to faith in Jesus. And then she began to teach Jesus in her classes because she teaches philosophy at this university in California. But as I think about her life, she at one time in her life, she didn't accept any of this. She didn't accept any of the story I'm talking to you about. None of it. Her worldview was secular, atheistic, hedonistic. You do whatever you want to do. She even tells you in her testimony that in that time of period, she got pregnant twice, had two abortions. She did all, you name it. Because in her world, that world of secular people, it didn't matter. It didn't matter what you do. You just do what you do because it's your life. But she came to this awakening and she came to faith in Jesus and her life has been changed, and now she's writing this powerful book. Is reality secular? And her answer, her short answer is no, reality is not secular. There's this God. So if anything, the book is, you know, stuff. But the second chapter is critical because her story of her coming to faith is powerful.
That reminds me of some article in the newspaper addressing, can truth be changed by all the stuff going on politically? And the result was, no, you cannot change ultimate reality
right.
by, you know, lying
right.
about it.
Right. Right. So yeah, we're living in that world where we have to face those things and look at those things. Okay. Another story that I just saw recently is I told you about a while back about the new Copernicans, and it's the way that the younger generation is being called. They're being called the new Copernicans because they're starting a revolution like Copernicus did back in the day, and their way of thinking is outside the box. And the man, one of the men who is involved in this he's a scientist today. And he's got a program that you can blog. It's computer world. You can get in his program, but it's in the computer world. And it's called Ask Science Mike. And Science Mike grew up in a Southern Baptist home, church, left the faith, was disillusioned by Christianity, left the faith, became an atheistic, science-minded person. And then he talks about how one time he was in Santa Barbara. I share some of the story with some of you. One time he was in Santa Barbara. They were having a convention for Christian thinkers. And he says, there I found myself the only atheist amongst all these Christians, which would be kind of interesting. And he said that evening he went out into the ocean. And as he stood in the ocean, the sun was setting. All of a sudden, it became that part of the evening where you cannot separate the sky from the ocean. It just became one because you couldn't see the difference. And he said, he just looked at this and he all of a sudden he realized, he looked at this and he thought to himself, there's got to be a creator. There's got to be a mind. And then he says, right as he's doing this, for some reason the ocean just washed over him all of a sudden, just got his shoes and his feet all wet. Then he goes, and then I remember Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And it felt like Jesus was washing my feet. And I met Jesus that night, and I gave my life to Jesus, and Jesus changed my life. And I even get goosebumps telling you the story because here's this person who wasn't ready, but Jesus met him at the ocean, and now he's a Christian, and he's a Christian who's a scientist who's explaining to younger generation how those two work together. So the story, the gift. My point is the gift will come to you whenever. So when I tell people the story and I say the gift and they may not receive the gift, I'll say to them, it could happen anytime. C.S. Lewis, a famous atheist, I don't know if you know his story, but he met Jesus on the way on the bus from here to there. He says, somewhere between here and the zoo, I met Jesus. It was like the mouse chasing the cat. Because God was chasing me all along. So, got it? Yeah. His point. That's what he meant by that. What he meant by that. He's the mouse, and he thought he was chasing God, but all along, it really wasn't him chasing God. God was chasing him. It was the mouse chasing the cat. Okay. Now let's go to Galatians 4:4-5. Because we've looked at this passage in our messages on Galatians, but here Paul describes this whole thing to us in his words. Galatians 4:4-5. Okay? You there? But when the set time arrived, the time that God set, and somehow, you know, somebody may ask you why. Why did Jesus come when Jesus came? Or why did God send Jesus when Jesus came? What we have to understand is our mind is not God's. Our mind is tiny compared to the mind of God. And God in his own mind understood in his own way that there was a time that would be perfect for the coming of Jesus. Historically perfect here on earth. And that's what he says here. When the time had fully come, when the Kronos time arrived, when the Kairos time arrived, when the perfect time arrived, God sent his son. And you can read different authors explain why this was the perfect time. Okay? It was perfect in many ways because it was the Roman Empire ruled, and the Roman Empire had what's called the Pax Romana, Roman peace, and you can travel rather peacefully in that wild world back then. They had Roman roads. The Romans had established these roads going all over the empire. Even the oceans were safer, not quite totally, but okay. And there was communication. You had the Greek. The Greek was a language of the empire. They spoke Latin in Rome, but Greek was sort of the language. So all kinds of things. The Jewish nation was ready for the coming of Messiah, in many ways. So the time. When the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law because he was Jew. He came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So now part of the two more words added to this gift is redemption. He came to redeem us. And he also came to adopt us. So through Jesus, we become the children of God. And here, children of God, I want us to separate the concept of children of God because there's two ways of looking at children of God. In my prayer language, I'll say, thank you, God, for your children in creation. Humans are God's children in creation. We're all made in the image of God. But only Christians are children of God in redemption through Jesus. Okay? And that's the second birth. So that's why the idea of a rebirth, regeneration, has to take place, because although we're children of God by creation and the fact that we're in the image of God, the fall destroyed a lot of that stuff. So now Jesus has to redeem us and give us a second birth. We're children of God, adopted children of God through Jesus Christ. Okay? And again, that's huge. It's all part of what God has given us. Any questions on that passage? Okay, now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it's all about grace. And so I put that we're going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to highlight the parts of the chapter that speak about grace, because this passage really explains grace. It pounds the idea of grace into us so that we never forget that we have been saved by grace. Okay? So notice the first verses explain our condition before Jesus. Okay, so what Paul's saying here to the Ephesians is, this is the conditions of all humanity before Jesus comes into our lives. Okay, as for you, you Gentiles, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. You were dead. We're all sinners. And remember, part of the story of God is telling part of the story of God and part of the good news is telling the bad news. Because unless people know the bad news, the good news won't make any sense and they won't care. They'll blow it off. So what? You know what I'm saying? They'll have that so what response. So what? In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. So there's the enemies. Sin, world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is not working, those who are disobedient. There we have the three enemies. Sin, world, Satan. You were slaves. You were lost. Humans, you were slave to the flesh, the sin, the world, the Satan. All of us who lived among them at one time gratified the cravings of our flesh. See that? There's the flesh. See the three enemies, the four enemies? The flesh, which is the self, the sin he told us about, the world, and the Satan. And following desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were already condemned. That's our state. Okay? Paul just described our state of all humans before Jesus comes. That's the bad news. I mean, what would it be like if we just ended this at verse 3? What would it be like if we just ended it with what I just said here? No hope, and nothing. But that I tell you in the Bible, this sounds funny. I said to you before, it sounds funny the way I say it, but remember, there's some big buts in the Bible. And there's one of the big buts. It's just, but. But because of his great love for us, what love? Agape love. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ Jesus, even when we were dead in transgressions. What does it say at verse 5 to make it clear? It is by what? It is by grace you have been saved. Grace. Gift. Humans, you're saved by a gift of God. There's nothing you do. You don't do anything to save yourselves. So I'm going to skip the stuff in between there, okay? And I'm going to jump to verse 8. Because what does it say in verse 8 again? Why is he repeating that twice so clearly? Exactly. He's just trying to remind us, pound it into us. It's by grace. It's by grace. It's by grace. It's a gift. It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not through works. So this whole salvation thing is God's work. This whole salvation thing is God's plan. This whole salvation thing is God's doing. It's all grace. So now God has done this whole thing. Here's this bundle of thing called Jesus, grace, and gift. How do we receive the gift? He made it very clear. By faith. By faith. I remember, this is critical. This is gospel critical, because even today we're confused with this thing. Okay? Grace received by faith. And then he explains this. Right? And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Redundant, because the word grace means what? Gift. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Can it be any clearer? Right? I don't know if we can make it any clearer. So let me ask you this question. Why is this beautiful teaching that is so liberating so hard for people to receive today? What makes it hard for people to receive this idea that it's a gift, it's grace, it's by faith, not by works? It has nothing to do with anything you do, humans.
I think I need to be ready myself.
I have to get myself ready? Some people think that, huh? Some people are convinced, yeah, what they hear out there.
We're brought up that, you know, what we do gets results, you know, good or bad. So we're just programmed to think.
We are programmed to think that our works, our actions, what we do, we have to earn, we have to deserve, we have to be good enough. We don't live by grace, is what we're saying. So when God introduces grace to us, it's really hard to receive grace. Because we think, what do I have to do? I'm not good enough. I mean, I've talked with people who say to me, I'm just not good enough yet. And I say, when are you going to be good enough? You're never going to be good enough. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, this is God's gift. And why does he give us his gift? It says already, because he loves us. But I'm not good enough. That God's love is not based on that. Agape, that's the radical nature of agape. Agape introduced a whole new concept. In the literature that I'm working on, there's two loves that are really contrasted in the literature, okay? It's one is agape, and the other one is eros. The Greeks, coming from Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, you name it, were introduced to eros. And the idea of eros love was, in the Greek mind, it was the highest love. But eros love was always earned. It was always something you deserve. It had conditions. And so when Christianity introduced agape, they had to pick a word that hadn't been perverted by ideas. So they picked the word agape because the word agape had other connotations, and they changed the concept of agape love. So agape love became this love that is unconditional. It became this love that is not earned. It became this pure love that loves the object, not because of there's anything good in the object. Eros says, I love you because you deserve it. I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because there's something. There's a reason why I love you. Agape says, I just love you purely. And see, that pure agape, that pure love, is really hard to find. Well, it's impossible to find in the world. What am I saying? It is really only found in God. And in us, it's only found in us when we're filled with the Spirit and we're letting the Spirit produce that, because we can't produce agape. The other thing I tell people is we can produce the other three loves. Okay? We can produce eros. We can produce the family love, which is called storge. And we can produce the friendship love, which is called filial. We cannot produce agape. You know why we can't produce agape? It's God's love. And we're not God. And I may spend some time with this love. I mean, when I do premarital counseling, we spend a whole section on this love concept. And I try to really help the couple, whoever they are, to understand that in order for their relationship to truly last, they need agape. And I'll have post questions to them. I'll say, okay, is there eros in the world? They'll go, yeah, there's eros. Is eros powerful enough to make a relationship last for a lifetime? And they'll say, no. Look at it. I'll say, how about storge? How about family love? And is family love strong enough to make a relationship last for a lifetime? And they'll say, no, it doesn't. And I can give them stories that I know, examples of stories that I know where storge is not strong enough. I mean, I've had people come to say to me, we can't stand each other, we don't like each other, but as long as the children are in the house, we'll live together, but when they're gone, we're done. Word, are you here to tell me something? Okay. You scared me. And then there's filial, friendship love. But remember, friendship love also ends because we know that. So what's the only love that's eternal, everlasting, that lasts forever? Agape. So I'll say to them gently. So to me, it's a no-brainer that if you don't have agape, there's no guarantee. And I've had couples who will sit with me for the six sessions. They'll listen to everything I have to say. They'll nod their heads. Sometimes yes, sometimes yeah. I'm just listening because I have to put in the six sessions. And this happened with one couple so clearly. It happened with several couples. It's interesting to me now. Having one couple and I was sitting. They came to me and I counseled with them and I said, well, you know, why do you want to get married? And they had the romantic Google, you know, this love thing that they had. They were Googling all over each other. And I said, okay, I get it, but give me more. So we talked about agape. A year to the date, first I think he came and he says, we're getting divorced. I said, why? Because we're not in love anymore. I don't love her anymore. And I thought, okay, so you didn't have agape. And then the next day she came and she said the same story. We're divorcing because I don't love him anymore. What loves were they talking about? Eros, filial, not agape. So agape is critical. We don't have agape. I tell couples, there's no guarantee you will last. There's just no guarantee. I'm not saying it'll end, but there's no guarantee it'll last. So be sure that agape is involved somehow. And for Christians, now that we have God, we have agape. But we have to let the Spirit produce and let agape flow, because we can block agape by our humanity. The gift, do you see what I'm saying? This gift is amazing, because the things I'm talking to you about, this culture is hungering for these things. They're hungering for love. You know that because they talk love everywhere. People are always talking about love. But are they talking about this high, beautiful, perfect love? They don't know it. This love can only be known through Jesus. Okay, so that's grace. Any questions on this? That's the gift. The gift is that word grace. And I just picked three passages. If you want to, you can find many other passages that speak the word grace. In fact, this morning in my time alone with God, I was reading another passage and I ran into this grace word again. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. Look at it in verse 6. 1:6. Here's the word grace appearing again. I just ran into it again. I was just reading, and here's the word grace. Well, there's also the word love. It's all over the place. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves. But that's redundant. But that's Paul's point. He says, God gave us his grace, and he gave us his grace how? Freely. Well, that's redundant, because grace is free, but he's doing that. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's. There it is. Grace is everywhere. So our prayer becomes, Lord God, help us to be filled with your Spirit. Help us to be filled with your grace. Help us to live your grace, breathe your grace. The word I put is, help us to know that we're drowning in your grace. Because we literally are. And help me be an instrument of grace, because the world is dying. Literally dying right now. Because they don't understand grace. And they don't understand agape. Literally dying. And those of you who've been here in the Bible studies that we've had this week, we've talked about how the younger generation, they're hurting. They're struggling. Okay, and we talked about 13 Reasons Why as an example of a culture that's just hurting. When that became a phenomenon, everywhere I go, I'm reading and hearing about 13 Reasons Why. And the fact that young people are struggling with this whole thing, because, again, the story, she commits suicide and she leaves 13 tapes and tells why she committed suicide. But it just, it's their lives. It's explaining the life of kids. Because we don't know, in that world, we don't know grace. We don't know agape. And people need to know. Young people need to know. All people need to know. All of us need to know. So my prayer is, Lord God, make us people of grace. Because sometimes even in the church, though we speak grace, we don't live grace too well. Sometimes people think we Christians are throwing at them a new legalism, a new law. And we're not. Listen to what we've read today. That's why I like Brennan Manning's, one of his books is called All Is Grace. Because he's just saying, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace.
What's that thing he says that God says, I love you not as you should be, but the way you are.
Right. Like yeah. There's nothing that you can that you do that can make me stop your love for you. Nothing. I love you fully as you are. Okay? So next week we'll summarize all this with all the words that I put here before you. Is just the process of the journey. The process of the journey I put here, we share the story of God, we evangelize the good news, we witness, then people come to salvation. Salvation is also, there's all the words, regeneration, rebirth, redemption, ransom, restoration, reconciliation, adoption, justification, forgiveness, eternal life. All that happens in 1 second, okay? All those words are words, but they're realities that happen the moment we receive the gift. Then beyond that process, I put here, now we're here to know God, seek God, love God, experience God, hear God, see God, follow Jesus, be filled, be led, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're here to trust God, obey God, be used by God, build his kingdom. Get it? Well, I mean, we'll go over some of this next week, and then we'll tell the story in one sitting as if we're witnessing or telling somebody the story, and we'll be done with this series. Okay? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Our beloved Lord God, we do thank you. Thank you for the great gift. The greatest gift of all is the gift of your Son, Jesus. Jesus, you are the greatest gift of all. You're all about gift, your grace, your love, your mercy, your forgiveness. You are eternal life. Lead us and direct us. Make us instruments of this great grace of yours. Help us to be recipients. Help us be filled. Help us to drown in your grace and make us instruments. Let your grace and your love and your mercy flow through us, because people everywhere need this. The good news. Need you, Jesus. We praise you and thank you. We come before you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's get ready for the service here.